There are things that are completely and absolutely certain, and those are the things which you have promised and decreed in your Son Jesus Christ for our salvation. Lord, it's because of this foundation of your promises, your holy word, that we might have peace in this life and hope, knowing, Lord God, that though our bodies will one day die, our spirits are immortal. And there is a time that is coming when you will raise us up again in resurrected glory and live and dwell forever in a new cosmos under the reign and rule of your Son Jesus Christ and your own rule forever and ever. And so we look forward, Lord, to this glorious hope which is guaranteed for us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, as we consider now your promises, grant us strength, Lord, to walk in a manner that is worthy of your gospel. For we desire, Lord, that by living in this way, that we would be a clear witness to the truth and reality of all that has been revealed to your saints in your word for your glory and for our comfort. And so, Lord, we pray, please bless this message to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 29 to verse 30. In our previous message in this series last week, we were reminded that our faith in our risen Lord Jesus will provoke the enmity of an unbelieving world. Our trusting obedience towards Christ will be a rebuke to the unbelief and ungodliness of the domain of darkness, and consequently, it will hate us and oppose us out of that hatred. But our Lord Jesus, speaking by his servant and apostle Paul, commands all who trust in him to face our opponents fearlessly. While our opponents may do us harm in this life, apart from their repentance towards God and towards his Son, Jesus Christ, their everlasting destruction is assured when our Lord Jesus returns. So we, who have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord and granted citizenship in his heavenly kingdom, ought to face our opponents fearlessly, knowing that his final and complete triumph over all his enemies and our final and complete salvation in him is decreed by God and therefore absolutely certain. This was the subject of last week's text, Philippians 1, 27 to 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. According to the gospel, God has decreed the final manifest triumph of his Son over the devil and the world that is under his dominion. What has been foretold in the gospel will be fulfilled when our Lord and King returns to judge and destroy all rebellion against his rule and glorify all his saints, each and every person whom he has redeemed for himself by his own blood. Only one kingdom will remain standing aeons after every other rule and authority and power is destroyed, and that will be the kingdom of God and Christ. And we, saints of our Lord Jesus, will reign in that kingdom in resurrected, glorified, immortality. This hope of our salvation, as last week's text reminded us, is from God. And that is why we can be completely certain of the triumphant return of our Lord Jesus and our glorification at His return. So we read in Philippians 1:28, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." As we learned last week, when we, as believers, hold fast to what God has promised to us regarding these things which He's just touched upon, and devote ourselves fearlessly to the Lord's will for His church, when we do that, what is that? Well, that is a clear sign to those who oppose us, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a clear sign to them, and it's also a clear sign to us. A sign of what? A sign that points to the inevitable. As we've just mentioned a few moments ago, the eternal destruction of all who oppose the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, and the glorification of all who through faith in Him belong to His kingdom. In the meanwhile, as we await the triumphant return of our Lord, our text for today tells us that God has granted us a privilege for this present life. A privilege that we may fail to appreciate. What is this privilege? Well, it's twofold. So we read in verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." So first of all, if we have turned to Christ Jesus for eternal life, we have been granted what? To believe in Him. "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him." We have been granted the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus. And why this is a gift is obvious for us if we are believers. We know that it is through faith in our Lord Jesus that we have appropriated for ourselves the benefits of Christ's saving work. And so we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The benefits of Christ's saving work is a gift. And what we're reading there in Ephesians 2, verse 8, is that the faith by which we appropriate those benefits is also a gift. Our faith in Christ is not our own doing. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Our faith in Christ is also a gift of God. If our faith is in Christ, we can't credit ourselves for that faith. Because as we know so well by now, if God did not open our sin-hardened hearts to His gospel, we would have never come to Christ in faith. So it has been granted to us as a gift that we should believe in Christ Jesus. Saving faith is a gift granted to us. But you notice in today's text that that's not the only thing that is granted to us. We're also granted something else. What is that? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That's the second thing that has been granted to us in Christ. Not only believing in Him, but also suffering for His sake. See, suffering for Christ's sake is not only a consequence of living in a spiritually dead world. Suffering for Christ's sake is granted to us as a privilege from God. That's the second gift. And the Apostle Paul understood this when he referred to his imprisonment in Rome as grace from God. Early in this chapter, if you recall, jump back to verse 6 to 7. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul calls his imprisonment at Rome for the sake of Christ God's grace to him. Why was Paul's imprisonment God's grace? Well, back when we studied this passage a few months ago, we concluded that Paul's imprisonment was grace because it was proof of a transformed heart towards Christ Jesus. It was proof of his genuine conversion. It was proof he was a regenerated child of God in Christ. For where would Paul be if God's grace did not intervene in his life that one day on the road to Damascus? Well, he would have been free. Not in chains, he would have been free. He would be doing what he did before Christ appeared to him. He would still be Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, binding Christ's saints in chains and dragging them off to Jerusalem by the authority of the high priest and the council of elders. If not for God's grace, whereby he called Paul to faith in our Lord Jesus, Paul would have been a free man in this world. A free man in a state of spiritual death. A free man in this world, opposing the gospel, ravaging Christ's church, alienated from God, and a blind, ignorant slave of the devil. But now, by the grace of the gospel, Paul was transformed from an insolent enemy of Christ to his faithful servant, whose utmost desire was to please the one who redeemed him and appointed him an apostle for the gospel. And that's why Paul was imprisoned. The most important thing for him in life was to please his Redeemer. And that's why he preached the gospel faithfully. And if we know anything about Paul's story, it's because of his faithful preaching of the gospel that led him to chains in Rome. Paul's imprisonment was to him powerful proof that he was truly free. Free from Satan's dominion and redeemed for Christ to live henceforth as his servant forever. Paul's imprisonment was to him proof that he desired to live a godly life in Christ, as only those who are truly born again desire to do. And all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, as Paul knew so well by experience, and as some of us know so well by experience, will suffer persecution from the world. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Certain, it will be persecuted. So Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ was indeed granted to him as a privilege from God. It was a privilege that was given to him to reassure him that he was indeed a new creation in Christ, a genuine product of God's saving grace, and a true heir of eternal life. If we have truly turned to Christ Jesus for eternal life, we too desire to live a godly life in him. This is certain. This is certain. Because this is the new covenant promise of the gospel. If I may draw our attention back to remind us what that new covenant promise is. Once again, Hebrews 10:14-17, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this text we're about to read has to do with sanctification, the progressive purification of God's people in holiness. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. If we have turned to Christ Jesus for eternal life, we too desire to live a godly life in him. If we don't, then that is a good reason to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Because it is certain that if we have turned to Christ for eternal life, we have received the heart to keep God's commandments and to walk in his ways. This is a promise of the new covenant. Well, of course, we know so well that salvation bestows on us the forgiveness of all our sins. It bestows on us, consequently, a place in heaven once we die, and beyond that, the hope of resurrected glory, which we have spent the past couple weeks unpacking in detail. But let us never forget that according to the good news of our Lord, salvation also bestows on us a new heart in this life, a heart to please and obey God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It bestows on us a new desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as we pointed out last week, that persecution may not be out-on-out hostility. That persecution may come in quite subtle forms. A condescending smirk when you walk in the room, or being treated with unusual coldness. It may take the form of vicious, petty gossip behind our backs by those who otherwise treat us on friendly terms. So it can be quite subtle. Or the persecution may be more pronounced. It may take the form of betrayal and abandonment in our moment of great need. It may come in the form of abusive treatment and shocking slander. Whatever form it takes, the Word of God tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, as His saints, as those who are redeemed by His blood and who are indwelt by His Spirit, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And why will people do this? Well, as we touched upon earlier in this message, because it's as simple as this, is because they feel rebuked by our desire to live a godly life in Christ. And it's because they feel rebuked that they resent us. They resent us because their own ungodliness is highlighted by our godliness. Their own disregard of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word is highlighted by our desire to please Him and keep His Word. They resent us because if they've known us for some time, they will notice the contrast between our Lord's sanctification of us and their going from bad to worse in respect to their rebellion against Him. They'll notice this contrast and hate us because they'll feel condemned by that contrast. Some of these people who will persecute us will profess to know Christ, but are in fact false brothers, imposters who have been deceived or self-deceived into thinking they are Christians when they are not. Others will be open unbelievers. But once again, regardless of where the persecution comes from, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way, shape, and form. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Brethren in Christ, what do we do when we suffer persecution for our Lord's sake? Do we regard it as something to be tolerated merely because we're obligated to tolerate it for the Lord's sake? Or do we recognize it for what it really is, a privilege granted to us by God? Do we recognize the value of this suffering, whether it comes to us in subtle forms or more explicit forms? Do we recognize its value to our assurance that we really are children of God, transformed by God's saving grace? Do we accept this suffering as something that has been granted to us from God as a gift? Brethren, if we were still the person we once were, if we were still the ungodly person blind to the glory of Christ and dead to the things pertaining to his eternal purpose, we would not be maligned. We would not be insulted, excluded, and despised for his sake as we are. The world would still love us as one of its own. We would fit right in with the many imposters who pretend to serve Christ, but in fact love the domain of darkness. The fact that we're willing to suffer for Christ's sake, for the sake of his word, for the sake of his name, and for the sake of his ways, is proof that we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The fact that we would rather suffer reproach with Christ and his sheep rather than enjoy the fleeting acceptance and acclaim of this present evil age is proof that his word is implanted within our hearts so that God's new covenant promise is fulfilled in us. It is proof that we are born again and redeemed for Christ, from sin for Christ, for the purpose of sanctification in this life and glorification in the next. If we see our suffering for the sake of Christ in this life, then though at times it be difficult to endure, we will be thankful for it. We will regard it for what it really is, grace from God. Well, let us not be mistaken, brethren. Not all suffering is suffering for the sake of Christ. Sometimes people can mistake suffering on account of their own evil for suffering for Christ, simply because their suffering takes place in a church building or in the context of doing some kind of ministry. And so we read in 1 Peter 4:14 and 16, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If we come to church and are stung for being an evildoer or a meddler, we're not suffering for the sake of Christ. We're suffering for the sake of our own sinning. In the original Greek, the word translated as meddler in verse 15 is an interesting word. It's a combination of two words, eltrios, which means belonging to another, and episkopos, which means overseer. It gives us an idea what a meddler is. What's a meddler? A meddler is, in this context, is someone who tries to oversee without the appropriate authority and warrant to do so. It describes a person who intrudes into the business of those authorized to govern and lead the church out of personal ambition, a craving for influence, power, and control. That's a meddler. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. If we suffer backlash for being a meddler, that is not suffering for the sake of Christ, that is suffering for the sake of being a meddler. If we want a picture of what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ, the Apostle Paul points to his own suffering. Verse 29 to 30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Apostle Paul points to his own suffering as a picture of what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. Apostle Paul mentions this conflict that the Philippian church saw that he had, and now hears that he still has. The Philippian saints saw firsthand what kind of suffering Paul endured when he ministered in their city years ago, prior to the writing of this epistle. And now they were hearing about it years later as he suffered imprisonment in Rome. In both cases, the Apostle Paul suffered persecution due to his desire to please and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God teaches us what we are to believe about Him and what He requires of us. So to suffer for the sake of Christ is to suffer for the sake of obeying His Word. When the saints of Christ Jesus desire to obey and keep His Word, that is what is meant to desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The point of our text is to teach us that suffering for the sake of our Lord is not merely an obligation, but much more than that, it is a privilege granted to us by God to strengthen our assurance that we are transformed by His grace. True recipients of His saving work, that we are truly and really authentic new covenant people of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray that we who are your new covenant people, who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who have been freed from our sins so that we might belong to Christ Jesus forever and serve Him. We who have received a new heart, a heart that desires to please you in our risen Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We pray that insofar as that describes us, that we would receive this instruction of your word for our encouragement, for our strengthening, so that we may have a right view of our suffering for the sake of your name, not as merely an obligation that we must endure, but for what it really is, something that has been granted to us. Even as saving faith has been granted to us as a gift, so also suffering for the sake of Christ, as your word teaches us, has been granted to us as a gift. We pray that we will receive it as such for our reassurance and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.